God is here. Some were smelling his fragrance during worship. Who smelt the fragrance of the Lord during worship? Yeah. Hands all throughout this room. Who didn't smell his fragrance? I didn't. So you can't say, you know, you're not left out because you're not spiritual. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But God is mysterious. Amen. Don't try to understand why or how. We just get to be alive to what he is doing. Whew, I sense the presence of the Lord. I'm going to speak tonight. This is kind of the formal. We ended the sermon series on Acts. You're like, what kind of ending is that? It's the same way the book of Acts ends. It just doesn't end. So I wasn't going to give you a big shebang. It just ends because it doesn't end. It's just supposed to be lived out. And we're going to spend the next few weeks speaking kind of a just transitional 3 weeks. And then we're going to jump into a series starting in May that will probably last throughout most of the summer. Not going to go there tonight, but these 3 weeks we're going to use to speak contextualizing words in light of what has been happening within Riverhouse. And we had a significant weekend in February. Who was here for the God is Near weekend? And there was just something of heaven that broke in through signs that started that weekend that have continued throughout this weekend. I'm in a master's program right now, so, you know, pretty intellectual and everything and theological. And I wrote my paper on how I was processing the signs we're experiencing and shared the testimonies of people having oil on their hands and dripping from their eyes for 24 hours and people's hands turning ashy brown and smelling smoke and seeing smoke and fragrance. And I haven't gotten the grade back yet on the paper, but I can't say that I have huge expectations. I might not be in the program anymore. We'll see. But I'm a witness to what I've seen, and we are witnesses to what we've seen and we've tasted and we've smelled and we've experienced. And now people in our community have gone to other communities and testified, and it's taken place in other communities. And it's meant to be spread. It's meant to be shared. But it's also something that I think has had me pondering the questions in Acts 2 after there's this demonstration, there's this sign and the wonder, these tongues of fire fall, people start speaking in other languages. And the two questions we find in Acts are, what does this mean and what do we do? Those are good questions, which I contextualize that as if you were on a journey, like on a road trip, and you were, you could say, where are we and where are we going? You know, where are we? What does this mean? And where are we going? What are we supposed to do about this? How does this reorient? Why is God doing these things? Why is God releasing fragrance that people are smelling? You know, a few different fragrances in worship. Like, these are questions we should be asking, yeah? Four of you are like, yeah, I guess, right? But this is the point of signs in the first place, right? God's been speaking through signs. Signs are meant to tell you where you are and where you're going. Like, if you're lost and you're driving on the road and you think it's the middle of the night and you can't see and you run across a sign that says, this is where you are and 30 miles is where you're going, you're like, praise God, right? Signs don't take you out of your circumstances. They help you make sense of your circumstances and they help you know where you're going. This is why God speaks in signs. There was one time my brother and I, we were backpacking through Israel and we were lost and we were out of money and we were in a wilderness, literally like desert. It's probably like 98 degrees. We ran out of water, not money. We were probably out of money too, but we didn't have any water. We're in the middle of nowhere. We're lost. We have no water. All of a sudden this man pulls around the corner of the road in a bicycle. We hadn't even seen cars, much less bicycles. This guy pulls up on a bicycle. He stops. He goes, you look thirsty. I'm like, yeah, we are. And he goes, here's some water. I'm like, I like this guy. And he goes, where are you going? We're like, we're going here. He said, which way are you walking? We're walking this way. He said, don't walk this way. You're here. You need to walk that way. And that's how you're going to get there. It was a sign. Yeah? Help me make sense of where we are. Gave me a drink of water and where I needed to go. Right, so I'm hoping the message tonight will help us make sense of what do these signs mean and what are they pointing to. How do we process this? I'm just going to bring you into my processing over the last 2+ months in processing glory. Are you with me? Right, so glory, we've been a lot of talk of glory. You know, have you seen the glory? Have you smelt the glory? You know, pretty cool, but some people have, there's been testimonies of people even have like seen a cloud. Like during, I don't know if it's happened since, but since that week, on that weekend of God is Near, our cameras were having trouble focusing on the stage because something of like a cloud-like substance kept messing up the focus. Isn't that cool? It's like what happens in the Bible actually still happens, you know? Cloud by day, fire by night. Like, we're like, whoa, you know, where is this in the Bible? Well, it's right there in the Bible. Just, you got to read the Bible. But what happens is when glory manifests, you're like, whoa, this is way more in your face. For some reason, you can read about it. It's not quite as confrontational as when you're like, it happened. You're like, no, it didn't. Wait, why am I skeptical? You know? Yeah. It's okay. All right, so processing glory. I want to state this emphatically because I think I'm going to go back to this throughout tonight, is that the greatest manifestation of glory in the scripture is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Right? This is what's amazing. This is quite profound, that statement, because what that tells us is that the greatest revelation, that glory is most potently revealed through human flesh, which is really significant because glory has a tendency of staying ethereal and spiritual and out there in the signs world when it's meant to be something that becomes incarnated. Because human flesh in the scripture is what most potently reveals the glory of God. It is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? You read throughout the scripture, you see all types of signs, like signs and signs and signs, a cloud of by day and a fire by night followed Israel. They had water that flowed from the rock. They had bread that appeared like a flaky substance on the surface of the wilderness called manna. There was quail that landed in the desert. There were stars in the sky. There were prophetic oracles. There were sign after sign after sign after sign after sign in the scripture, and all of these signs are pointing to one place, one thing, one person, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the manifestation. He is the revelation of God's glory. The incarnation is the high pinnacle peak of glory. John writes his gospel explicitly. He looks at signs, and he has 7 different signs that reveal the glory of Jesus. It's kind of one of the thematic structures of the Gospel of John. The first sign is the water turning into wine, and John explicitly says, he says, this is Jesus's first sign through which he reveals his glory. So signs reveal the glory of Jesus. John 20, this is the summary statement of the book of John. He says, now Jesus did many other signs. Say signs. You're like, wow, this is in the Bible everywhere. Signs. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is writing his gospel saying these signs are all pointing to one place, one revelation, one aha, one epiphany, that you would recognize Jesus is the Christ, that he is the incarnation of God, that he is God in human flesh, and that you would believe in him and have life in his name. Signs are pointing to a deeper reality. They're pointing to Jesus. Yes? You with me? I love that the incarnation stands as the aim, as the vision, as the end point of what glory is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God, because this speaks to the fact that heaven and earth are made for each other. Right? That the spiritual and the material are made for each other. if human flesh is what most potently reveals the glory of God, it's not the splitting of the Red Sea. It's not the multiplying of bread. It's not the miracles and the wonders and even the fragrance and all these things. It's Jesus. It's Christ, the anointing, the Spirit in and upon a man born of a Jewish woman. Woo! This is so exciting because it means heaven and earth really are made for each other. It means that the life of God and the life of man are meant to intermingle. That it's not like this hyper-spiritual, ethereal, mystical thing that just stays there forever. It's meant to be incarnated and lived out in the way that we do life in these fleshly bodies. Come on. This is so cool. Right? From Genesis to Revelation, you see this, that heaven and earth are made for each other. The Genesis account, the high point of creation is the Sabbath, the Shabbat. The whole poem of Genesis 1, it's like sevens. It's it's two lines of seven that make 14, and then there's like five other sevens that are woven numerically into the text because everything's pointing to God is making a creation of seven. Of the seventh day will be the rest where God will actually come and live in the home that he's making on earth. That God actually creates the earth and puts man in it. And he says, I'm going to dwell with you. It's the high point of creation. God's like trying to show you, I'm making this place for me to live there with you. This is what gets messed up through sin. But then God's relentless pursuit is he's like, I won't let you mess it up. So when we have to get exiled from the garden, from the place of communion. He's like sending from, no, I'm going to redeem it. And he sends Jesus to redeem it. And the end of the story is Revelation 21. And we see heaven coming down. Say down. Heaven comes down. It doesn't say everyone gets whisked up. It says heaven comes down like a city. And we see the throne of God surrounded by the city of man. Heaven and earth are made for each other. This is God's dream. This is God's desire. And glory, the fact that glory, the height of glory is incarnational. Come on. This is like, we're made for each other. The spiritual and the physical are made for each other. So it means something. It means something incarnational, right? So signs from heaven are meant to point us to Jesus, say Jesus, which is meant to lead us into incarnation, that we would actually become like Jesus. Right? So signs point us to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3 says that when we see the glory of Jesus, we get transformed. We actually start to look like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says that the glory of God has been revealed as in the face of Christ. Which means every sign, so whether you've experienced them or not within the last 2 months of our church, they are all signs that are pointing to the revelation of Jesus, that we're meant to not just get fixed up on the sign, but the signs pointing to a deeper reality. That reality is who Jesus is. And as we engage with that reality, Jesus, we get changed into that reality. We start to look like Jesus. So it starts to become inside of our flesh, yeah? Look to somebody and say, your flesh is looking really good tonight. But say, oh, Jesus has plans to make your flesh look even better. And when we're saying flesh, we don't mean like the flesh nature. I mean your human flesh. Your human flesh is meant to reveal the glory of God. Saint Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, is quoted as saying that the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. It's speaking to incarnation, that the glory of God, the glory of Jesus is meant to shine upon our hearts and actually transform us so that our very flesh, our very life start to look like Jesus. Where is this in the Bible? Well, you see the foreshadowings of it with Moses. He would go up the mountain as he would entertain and have conversation with God. He would then come out. They had to cover him with the veil because his physical flesh started to shine. And that was the old covenant. God wants so much more for the New Testament, those that the veil's been removed in Christ. right? I was teaching at the Riverhouse School of Ministry this last week, and I was talking about how John is, they call all the gospel writers evangelists. Say evangelists. They're evangelists. They're writing the gospels to evangelize the world, that they would share the good news. So I said, John is sharing these signs of glory to evangelize the world. So I said, what God is doing in our midst in this church, these signs from heaven, they are meant to evangelize the world. Somebody raised their hand. They said, well, that's awesome, but how? I've tried to share these with some people. And they look at me funny. I'm like, yeah, that's true. Like, that people will probably look at you funny if you say, I saw a woman's hands turn black at church. Like, what kind of church do you go to? Like, you guys have dirt? Like, were you inside, outside? Right? Oh, I smelt a fragrance. Hundreds of people are smelling a fragrance. Well, there's all type. It's not going to, like, land in that way. And I said, no, I don't think the way that signs from heaven are meant to then translate into evangelistic, activity is through us just going and sharing the signs with everyone. Because I think the signs are coming to the house of God, to the people of God. But the way that we can actually make these signs translate to the world is that we take these signs, we meditate upon them, we reflect on them, we let them point us to a revelation of Jesus, we see Jesus, we let the glory of God touch, and we make the connection that, oh, this isn't just about a fragrance, this isn't just about the reality of the sign, this is about what the sign is pointing to. Right? In the story of Cana, the servants saw and they marveled that the water turned to wine, but it says the disciples believed. The disciples believed. They saw Jesus' glory, meaning you can see the sign and not the glory, because the glory isn't the sign. The glory is Jesus. The glory is incarnation. The way that we make this evangelistic is that we let the sign point us to Jesus. We see Jesus. We let Jesus work the transformation all the way into our flesh, and we start to shine and look like Jesus to the world. Because the world is waiting for an encounter with God. And we're meant to be that encounter. Because what most potently reveals the glory of God is human flesh. Whew. Some of you are still not comprehending fully, but I'm going to get you there. Just stay with me. I have a slide. I made this up for you. It's called the incarnational process. How do we take things and make them incarnational? This is a theory like any theory. It's incomplete. It may be overly simplistic, but I think that it's helpful. And it's a simple paradigm that I want to process some things through tonight with us as a church. Right? So here it is. Incarnational process. Public encounter is meant to lead to private devotion. Right, which will then bring personal transformation. As I gaze upon Jesus, I become transformed, which then should manifest as relational fruitfulness, which then spills out as social benefit, societal transformation, and I would say specifically the marginalized, the poor, the hurting, the most vulnerable. Right, so what begins in the spirit is meant to work its way all the way out into the flesh and into the materialistic. And I don't mean materialistic in like the bad way. I just mean in the earthiness of it, right? What starts at the throne of worship is meant to be incarnated in the city. Seven of you. I'm going to get like 14 of you by the end of the night, I swear. All right, so I just want to give some comments. I think that many only follow this process to step three. This is just kind of what I picked up in a lot of years of ministry is we're great with step three. So it's like public encounter to private devotion. Not everybody gets to step three, but like this is more. So it's like public encounter. I encounter God. Wow, it awakens. Something happens in me. Now my prayer life is transformed. I'm spending time with Jesus. I'm intimate with him. And then profound changes start to happen in my life. right? This is beautiful. But if we don't work it all the way through, if we don't work it into relationships, there's some issues that show up. And this is not what I'm going to focus the message on. I'm just offering some comments, is that if we only follow to step three, the process is real, but it's not incarnate. Right? Like, you can have true personal transformation, but if it doesn't make its way into relational fruitfulness, it's not incarnate. And again, human flesh is what most potently reveals the glory of God. That is the revelation of Jesus. Here I am, God in flesh. More than the fire, more than the cloud, more than the Red Sea parting, more than the manna, more than the water. Signs, 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 signs that point to God in flesh. That spirituality and physicality are meant for each other. And we are relearning our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. That we are meant to be perfectly congruent, walked with God, talked with God, and then lived out our priestly vocation on the earth. Yeah? So it's real, but not incarnate. It's not enfleshed if it doesn't get into part three, and it allows for a whole bunch of stuff. What I would just offer to you is where the deconstruction movement of the church has inserted is between step three and step four. Me and Jesus. It's changed my life. I love Jesus. I know people who love Jesus, but they're like, oh yeah, no, but this whole thing about church, I don't need church. Church is wherever I am, wherever two or three more gathered, so me and my friends. And that's actually making church in your image. That's saying that I'm the author of church, I'm the architect of church, I'm the master builder of church, and it's not what the Bible says. But you can get away with it because you don't have to deal with the incarnational aspects if you don't work your way to step four. All right, some of you, it's getting more uncomfortable in here. It's like, whoa, 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 how'd you just do that on me? I was with you and now I'm not. Okay, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 58. I'm gonna read a couple passages. You know, first in Isaiah 7, I'm just going to give you two little statements that kind of, you know, God says, I dwell in a high and holy, say high and holy. I dwell in a high and holy place and with the poor and contrite of spirit. So in that word, I'm seeing a whole ecosystem. God's throne is this high and holy throne, but the whole ecosystem is it works its way all the way down with the poor and the broken, which would be the bottom of society, right? Then Isaiah 58 verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting that I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help. He will say, here I am. And so, again, you see this ecosystem where God is speaking of, like, fasting, of worship. And he's saying this, here's the whole, he's not saying it's not to fast and to worship in the way that we think. But he's saying, don't you see, it's the whole ecosystem. You see the incarnational nature of how God thinks here. He's tying the spiritual practice of worship and fasting to loosing the bonds of injustice that, again, the bottom of society would actually prosper and benefit because of. Right, so you see this incarnational ecosystem is what I'm trying to get to. Right? And the point being is that what begins at the throne of worship is meant to be permeated into the life of the city. right? That public encounters with the glory of God, where you smell the fragrance of the Lord, or you have a visitation with Jesus, or you fall on the floor and you shake under the power of God, or whatever it is, from God's perspective, when he says, you know, my word, it accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. When God sends his spirit, when he encounters his people from God's aim, the purpose that he's sending it for is an incarnational purpose. God sees the life of cities. He sees ecosystems. He sees family environments, ecosystem, and he wants to bring many people into prospering because of what he does in your life. This is the whole scriptural pattern, is God sends his spirit to individuals to begin the process of bringing incarnational change to families, cities, and nations. Because it's incarnational. Because human flesh is what reveals God's glory. Right, so follow me here. Put that slide back up, my process here. Is Israel. Israel was a swarm of slaves. Say that, swarm of slaves. Say it 10 times fast, I'm joking, don't. He's a swarm of slaves. Right, like identityless. They have been making bricks for generations. They are broken beyond repair. They do not know who they are. They do not know who Yahweh is. Yahweh is just a story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are broken under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And through encounter, the ongoing public encounter with God's presence, God, the story of the Exodus, is God taking a swarm of slaves and walking them on a process governed by initiated by divine encounter that is meant to turn them into a community of righteousness. That works itself out at the social, familial levels. Like, read the Torah. It's not just about you and me with God. It's the whole community. Say community. God's taking a swarm of slaves and turning them into a community, and it's divine presence that is the driver of the whole ecosystem. But public encounter is meant to become private devotion that brings personal transformation, that spills over into relational fruitfulness, that then pours out into social good, social benefit, social righteousness. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up high in that sycamore tree to see what he could see. And what he saw was Jesus Christ, the glory of God. He has an encounter with the glory of God, the glory of Israel, more than the fire by night and the cloud by day. He sees Jesus Christ. He has a public encounter. And you know what he does? He invites him to his home, which I think is a beautiful prophetic picture. That public encounter is meant to become private devotion. He invites them home. Jesus comes and dines with him. Zacchaeus has profound personal transformation. We know this how. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you stole a bunch of stuff, you need to pay. He says, I'm going to make right the injustice that I have done. So you see, public encounter to private, to transformation, to restoring the injustices, right? That in that case would have brought social good. This guy was like the most disliked person in Israel. This guy was the dude who was colluding with the Romans. Who was like openly, everybody knew he's taking advantage of his own people because he's not going to get in trouble. Who's Rome's going to get him in trouble for taking more money? And yet you see, public encounter brings about this incarnational change. It spills over into the actual life and the community of God, right? So I would just propose to Riverhouse tonight that signs and wonders that we've experienced and that we are experiencing to this day are meant to be invited into our home. Right? And it's not about if the oil comes or the gold dust or the fragrance. If it does come to your home, praise God. But it's about what those things point to, which is Jesus. It's about inviting Jesus in a new way, in a more profound way, to say, come home. And learning to private devotion, adoration, love. This is meant to draw us closer to Jesus. If it's not drawing us closer to Jesus, then I don't want any part of it. Right? And whether or not it draws us closer to Jesus is a matter of our own hearts. Yeah, we can get hyped up on the signs, and I think we should get excited, but we should get more excited about what those signs point us to. And we need to go home, and we need to reflect, and we need to ponder, and we need to meditate and say, what does this mean? What does this tell me about the Christ? What does this awaken me up to? What is this an invitation into a relationship with Jesus that I haven't known before? Right? And if we will let it push us to Jesus, then Jesus will change our hearts and change our lives. I'm sure there's people in here, I know, I've talked to some of you that have had profound personal transformation in the last 2 months of your life. I praise God for that. I praise God for that. Just, it's so amazing, right? But it's meant to be invited into our house to change our hearts and then permeate our relationships and then spill out into the practical blessing of our city. And I would say specifically the poor, marginalized, and most vulnerable. I think God sees the whole ecosystem. And he's releasing grace because he's wanting to raise up incarnational laborers who are both lovers and laborers that go out, say, look at me. See the Christ. See the glory of God in me. If it's not practical, it's not spiritual. Because it's incarnational. We are called to be incarnational messages of the gospel. All right. So, the greatest instrument to enflesh spirituality are relationships. I've pondered this a lot. I've pondered this for years. And I'm offering you my heartfelt conviction is that the gift that God has given us to enflesh our spirituality are relationships with people. God is the author of all human relationships, like every single one of them. God actually defines himself to us through relational metaphors. I don't have time for all the scripture verses, but he is Father, Jesus our bridegroom, Jesus our friend, Jesus our brother, the Holy Spirit our comforter, counselor, teacher. It can go on and on, provider. Like all of those are relational metaphors. They are actually avenues through which we learn to relate with God. God himself is relationship. The Trinity can only be understood as relationship. Father to Son to Spirit to Father to Son to Spirit to Father to Son to Spirit. It's this beautiful dance of love that has been from the beginning and will be to the end of the end of the end, if there is an end. It's relationship. Right? And even further, God has then authored relational realities in our lives. And again, if you were here last week, I'm going to remind you that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, right? He's either lying and deceiving us. He's a lunatic when he says these things, or he's speaking as the one who created the cosmos and he knows the way of human flourishing. He speaks quite pointedly into the relational realities of our lives. He says in Exodus 20 that we're to honor father and mother, and it will go well with you and you'll live a long life. Now, some of you, that's an easy yes. Some of you, you really have to trust God, to trust him that that is reality. Right? But he has a vision for the way that you relate with your physical, your natural mother and father. But I would, you know, probably say also just mothers and fathers within the body of Christ. It looks like something. It looks like honor. And honor looks like something concretely in the Bible. We could go into that at another time. Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives like Christ laid down his life for the church. Right? It's not dependent upon if your wife does it or if your husband does it. That's just what we're called to. That's reality. Or he's crazy. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the gathering of believers. Ooh, this is going to hurt some people. The average American attendance now, I think, has slipped to closer to like Christian people who go to churches. I think the latest Barna, it's no longer two Sundays a month, it's one. It's closer to one than two. That's like the church-going Christian in America. Right? Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Don't forsake the gathering of believers. He's saying it's good for you to be together. Relational realities, right? Romans 13, honor those in authority. People say, well, he wasn't talking about our president. No, they were talking about Caesar, who claimed to be the divine son of God. Clearly a cult leader. This is the book of Romans. It says honor those in authority. That's what Jesus thinks we should do for whoever gets elected this year. You don't have to agree with them, but it does mean honor. Okay. You're going to be like, wow, I'm just going to preach the word to you right now. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work to preach and teach the word. And I'm slightly joking, but pastors are not double honored. And our authority figures are not double honored. I'm not trying to get up here and solicit your double honor right now. I'm just trying to bring us to what Jesus is authoring as the relational realities that he's authored in our lives. Like, we're not to follow the trends of culture and be defined by postmodern rebellion to authority. We're to be defined by what the Lord of heaven and earth says is reality. It looks like something relationally. 1 John, you know, John is he's a symphonic writer. He's poetic. He weaves in and out of things, and he uses hyperbolic language. And I love these two verses from 1 John. The first is 4:20. He says, if anyone loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. Right? And what John is saying, he's using extreme language to say, if you say that you love God, and he's not talking about universal brother man here. He's talking about your brother in the church. If we say that we are the family of God, you cannot say you love God if that's not showing up in the way that you love your brother or your sister. Right? If that love isn't incarnate, you're deceived. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has earthly possessions and sees his brother in need, and again, family of God, but closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? Do you see the incarnational standard? The vision of God is because our flesh is what's meant to reveal the glory of Jesus. This is why Jesus says, it's better that I go away so I can send the Spirit who will convict you concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, but who has the power to enflesh himself in you so that when the world sees the way you love, they will know that I was sent from the Father. Like, Jesus' whole vision is, I'm gonna send the Spirit so my glory can become incarnate in you. This is why he says in John 17, the glory you gave me, I give to them that they may be one, that relational fruitfulness, that they may be one with God and with one another. It's the incarnational litmus test. It is a high call. And it is perhaps the defining, distinguishing mark between Christianity and every other world religion. Is that no other religions bother about the incarnational standard because it's not about heaven and earth together. This is so good. All right, so God has authored all these relationships. He's designed all of them, and they will flourish only, say only. They will flourish only when they are governed by the law of self-giving love. You know how it says Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world? I believe that the cross is literally infused. It is the secret hidden wisdom of God that was infused into the very cosmos. It is the governing law of this creation, is that you die to live. It's self-giving love. And all relationships flourish only when we live by the law of self-giving love, that it is better to give yourself away, that no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. No greater love. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? It was relationships. It was relationship with you. It was the joy. He endures the cross. The joy of relationship is found in the way of self-denial. To serve, to honor, to bless, to lay down your life for another person. It is giving ourselves to this way of love that enfleshes what we've received from the Spirit. It's giving ourselves to one another in this way of self-giving love that enfleshes what we've received from the Spirit. This is the power of the cross. The cross has the power to make incarnational in us what we have experienced from the Holy Spirit. You're not believing me. Right here's what relationships do. They take things from ideal to real. From ideal to real. This is what relationships do. You know what? Relationships are rarely ideal. Anybody figure that out in your life yet? They just never quite go the way you think they should. There's never ideal. If there is a week in my life that there's not some sort of relational conflict, I'm like, have I died and gone to heaven? And then I got into ministry. And I was like, oh, Lord. But relationships take things from ideal to real, because relationships are never ideal, but they've always got cost involved. All right, let me give you an example. You know, we pay all these money to fly across the country to go to these things called weddings. You don't even get to say hi to the bride and groom except for one little wave, but you go there, we all stand there, and we listen to the ceremony, and the best part of the ceremony is when this bride and groom just pour out their idyllic love to one another in these vows that we all know are like, give you 6 weeks before you slip up the first time. I love talking to, you know, like young single people telling me their ideal for how things are gonna go one day when they're married. We're gonna go on date nights 3 nights a week. And like, I don't know, I heard couples that like, they don't do that. Not me, not us. Like, it'll be 3 nights a week. We're gonna have this. We're gonna, like, you get all the idyllic romantic love. Then you get married. You're like, oh, whoa. I see why everybody gets like this. Because the only way marriage flourishes is if you choose the way of the cross, which is die to live. And you choose to lay down your life for another person. And you choose to humble yourself. And you choose to be the first one to repent. And the first one to confess. And the first one to own. And you actually recognize, oh my gosh, as beautiful as marriage is, it's like designed to take it from ideal to real. It's like, wow, the next decades of my life are going to be trying to make those vows become real. To take it from step 3 to step 4. To where my wife says, I see the glory of God in you, Jordan. That's my standard, you guys. So anytime, you know, there's still parts in me that when I get squeezed, things that aren't kind will come out of me. Critchety and critical. And it really wounds me. Because if my wife can't look at me, even in my worst moments, and say, I see God's glory in the way that you suffer, in the way that you walk through this, in the way that you share your pain with me when I hurt you, then is it real? Is it really in my flesh? This is where this is challenging. You know, parenting. I think every parent truly, I think every parent, I don't even care how psychotic some people are, I think every parent, when they see their child, they have nothing but a heart full of deep affection and desires and dreams. And like, they want to give everything they possibly can to see their child become this as blessed as they possibly can. I think every parent has those ideals. Do you believe that? But do you know how many parents are terrible parents? Because the ideal doesn't become real. Because relationships aren't ideal. Relationships are costly. They require that you lay down your life. And the only way that you become a real, like truly in flesh, a good spouse, a good parent, a good whatever it is if you choose the way of the cross and you choose to lay down your life. Because I think every time you choose to give yourself in the love of Jesus, when you prefer the other over yourself, it's like something in you leans into the cross, dies, and then gets transformed. It enfleshes things in you. And again, the incarnation is what most potently reveals glory. Whew. Right? The call of the Lord. People, God's called me a revivalist to change my nation. I remember I was at Bethel Church one time, and this pastor was talking to me. He's like, "Yeah, you know, we get a lot of people. They're called, and they have prophetic words, and they have these prophetic gifts. And they're like, but they don't even know how to like do their dishes and clean their rooms. And like, you know, you want to transform a city, but your house looks like a slobbery." You know, they have faith for financial miracles, but they don't steward their own checkbooks well. Like, you know, like it's gotta be incarnational. Right? What takes place at the throne is meant to be enfleshed in the midst of the city. Can you put our vision slide up here? You know, this is an incarnational vision. This is saying that what takes place on the mountaintop with God is meant to be enfleshed. It's meant to pour out into the life of our city. Yeah, it's meant to become real. And this is what I just want to say to us as a church, is that we will not, the bottom, the ministry to the world, we will not express real mission until we have fostered real community. And this is why. Mission is the overflow of agape that comes from the community of God, which a real community is a cross-centric community. It are relationships that are built on the cross. Marriages, friendships, house churches, whatever it is, community that is cross-centric. That is the overflow of love. This is where the glory starts incarnating it, and then mission becomes the overflow of that love, right? If mission is not the overflow of a cross-centered, real community of love, then what we are going and saving people unto is an orphanage. Where people are meant to be saved into the family of God. So if we aren't living that type of community, if we don't have the type of ecosystem that we can bring people into and say, just get in proximity to our community and you'll see the risen Lord, then they're gonna get saved, but they're not gonna know where to go and what to do. Mission is the overflow of an agape community. I know we're getting towards the end, but bear with me for like 5 more minutes. Is that okay? The power of cross-centric relationships is that they will actually take things from public encounter, private devotion, they'll work it all the way into the material blessing of the city. There's money on the stage tonight. God's been doing this thing. If you need money, if you're in need, come and receive from the altar of the Lord. Right, but cross-centric relationships have the power to birth incarnational realities. And again, this is powerful because heaven and earth are made for each other. Right, I look at the story of God birthing River House Church. This started with a dream in God's heart. So it's a spiritual reality in the heart of God. It's a heavenly reality. God then spoke a promise to me in seed form. I have this promise. It's a true promise. It's his heart. It was a true promise. He said, I want you to start a church. But the reality is that this church doesn't exist if it doesn't spill over into a relational community. if it doesn't spill over. Like, look around this room. There's hundreds of people now that are a part of River House. And here's the deal that you think about is one day we're going to then become, we're going to actually change the physical landscape of our city. We're going to have a physical property. We're going to have a physical building. Out of that, then there's going to be more ministry that's going to flow. We've had words about like ministries that will bring compassion and feed the poor. And like, there's going to be concrete, practical blessings. So you think, right? It's like it starts with a seed that was from his word into me, but then it was in the power of community as a community starts to live this out and then bear the fruit of the grace of God and then give their time, give their money, give their energy, give their yes, give their worship. Now it's like incarnating and pretty soon it's going to have physicality and it's going to express physically in our valley. Right? If it just stays like this seed inside of me, there's no church. And I'm not trying to draw attention to me. I'm trying to draw attention to the process, this incarnational process. And what I'm trying to say is if you don't have tribe, if you don't have community, if you stay at step three, it's not going to overflow and bring transformation to the world. It's not going to build the house of God and see righteousness flood the streets and see the glory of the Lord cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We're not going to see that if it stays at step three. We need each other. We need relationships. We need a tribe because it's in tribe, it's in community that what starts in the spirit starts to enflesh itself out as we live out our calling in the context of community. Community is not ideal. Community is never ideal. It's messy. It's hard. It's challenging. You get in the spirit. This is where God fills you with hope. You're like, I'm a revivalist. I'm going to change the world. You get home, you stub your toe and you say a swear word and you're like, holy crap. You're in the presence of the Lord and you're like, I have faith to resource nations. You get home on Monday, you got to pay your taxes. You're like, I think we're going to run out of money. Right? But it's the idiosyncrasies, it's the inefficiencies, it's the challenges, it's the hurts, it's the wounds, it's the pain points, it's the pressure points, it's the tensions and the rubs of community that actually push us into the greater glory. Because if the greatest glory of God is the incarnation, it means that our relationships are meant to push and foster and birth. They operate as a birthing chamber for the incarnational work of the Spirit that we would become to look like Jesus. And it won't just stay at the community. It will then spill out of the community into the overflow to the weak and the hurting and the marginalized. And we'll be an Isaiah 58 community, an Isaiah 57 community that worships in the spirit, that we ascend the mountain of the Lord and we go deeper and higher into his glory week after week and year after year and month after month. And then that glory, we get sent from it and we incarnate that glory with shining faces and hearts that are ablaze with fire. And we live that in the midst of tribe and community and it overflows into the physical blessing of our city. That is God's plan of redemption. That is the Lord's prayer in effect, operative, that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a lot to think about, yeah? All right, so I just want to say is that community is more than social fun. And it's more than accountability. It is those things. Right, but community is about unlocking promise. They have the power to unlock promise, purpose, calling. It's the place where spirituality is enfleshed. And we need each other desperately. God has designed life for us to need each other desperately. Dependent upon God and interdependent upon community. So that we can enflesh, so that signs and wonders actually lead us to Jesus, which then we work out in the context of our communities and then overflow. Like, and Jesus is glorified the whole way through. He reveals himself corporately. It awakens our private devotion. It transforms our life. And then we start to look like him and relate to people the way that he does. And then we reveal the works of Jesus, just like Jesus revealed the works of the Father. This is John 15, that we would be his branches to make known the heavenly vine. Come on, somebody. So this is what I want to leave you with, is the incarnational litmus test. If we hold to an incarnational vision of the gospel, it's a high aim, but it safeguards us from subtle deceptions. You know, I've talked to ministers who minister in profound power, healing, and they've said, yeah, for years I had a terrible marriage and I justified it because I would hear a voice in my head say, well, John Wesley had a terrible marriage too. Right? But if you have an incarnational vision, you can't justify relating in un-Christ-like ways to your spouse. Right? So what I would say is in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, in your sexuality, in your finances, in your work ethic, in your integrity, is your yes, yes, and your no, no. In your language, in your form of entertainment, in the way that you spend your time, in the way you express service and servanthood, in your hospitality, in the way you live your life, would people from the outside look at it and say, I see the glory of God? That's the incarnational litmus test. Do you reveal the glory of Jesus in the way that you live these areas of your life? In the way that you live your flesh and blood time? That's the litmus test. And that is the vision of Jesus for your life and my life. And we need Jesus to get there, but we gotta walk that whole process, yeah? All right, this is what I wanna close just with ministry time. This is Matthew 5, 21 through 24. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. I want to invite everybody to close your eyes right now. We are here at the altar of the Lord, at the place of worship where we would leave the gift of ourselves on a Sunday night. But we are in the context of community. We're in the context of a church where we would say we are family in a way that's deeper than blood. We're a family of the Spirit. And I want to invite Holy Spirit right now that you would search your hearts, that if there is any offense, if there are any brothers and sisters that have something against you, if there is anyone that you need to apologize to, if there's anyone that you need to confess to, that you have held judgment or you have spoke ill words or you have operated in a way that is unbecoming towards one who you would say you love with the love of Christ, I just want you to just sit and let the Holy Spirit convict. And then I want to just put incarnational demand, is that you would then act on that and that you would not leave here tonight without righting wrong, without offering sincere repentance, apology, that you would ask for forgiveness, that you would confess whatever it is, but that you would move as the Spirit leads and you would actually relate to one another as Christ would desire us to relate tonight, and that we would actually practice this and let the Spirit enflesh something as we obey the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So God, have your way. I welcome you to come and minister amongst brothers and sisters in the house of God tonight, Lord, and that you will enflesh this word in us. God, I thank you for the manifest glory that we are experiencing. God, it is marvelous. It is wonderful. It is amazing, and we know it points to you, Jesus. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will continue to reveal Jesus. And not only reveal him, but you will incarnate the Christ, the life of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the very person and presence of Jesus, that we will make him known through the way we live our lives in these fleshly bodies that you've given us. We thank you for the incarnational vision. And I pray that you give us grace, God, to walk this journey out from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Bless you, church. I'm just going to let you have the time to relate to one another as the Spirit would lead, and we will see you next week.